Acts chapter 16, we continue to see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, even through Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, as it is God who has brought them to Philippi. And now Paul and Silas being thrown into jail for proclaiming the power, majesty, and salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, this is God's word. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, waking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. As for our reading in the book of Acts, I then invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be reading just verses 1 and 2, and then reading the last three verses of chapter 4. Again, tonight we begin a new sermon series in the book of Philippians. Hear God's word. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 21. As this letter ends, the apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God's word, verse 21. "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Dear people of God, when you think about significant dates in your life which still have an impact upon you, what dates come to your mind? Are there certain things which stand out to you? Maybe it's your birth date, or maybe if you're married, it is the date of your marriage anniversary. You realize the significance of these numbers, these dates for your life, that they continue to have relevancy with regard to your life and how it is lived. Well, a date which comes to my mind is 1969. Well, that's the year that Matthew Judd was born, and so that's why that date comes to mind. At least the year comes to mind as something significant, that my life began in that year and I continue by God's grace to be sustained in my life here on earth. I think of another number, 1,963. That was actually the year that my parents married. And so it's important to recognize that as significant, because without them being married, where would Matthew Judd be? But that number, 1,963, though it's significant to me because it was the year in which my parents were married, it has further significance, not just ongoing significance for me that it's still relevant to me in the year 2025, but that number, 1,963, should be significant to all of us. And you ask, why? Why would that number be significant to all of us? Well, it is because 1,963 years ago, the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians. It was in the year 62 AD that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians as God directed him and inspired him by the Holy Spirit. And so that's significant. That number is significant for us today. In fact, it should be quite relevant to us. And God wants to remind us that His Word, written long ago, preserved for all these years, is still relevant in the year 2025 for each of us here tonight. And as we dig into the background of the book of Philippians tonight, God challenges us to embrace the enduring relevance of His Word to us, and particularly His Word to us in the book of Philippians. God would challenge you and me to embrace the enduring relevance of His Word to us, His Word to us in the book of Philippians. Though written 1,963 years ago, yet it is as relevant today as it was when it was written. And so, if you and I are going to embrace the enduring relevance of Philippians to us, what needs to happen? Well, three things. You must, first of all, understand its basic setting. Secondly, be aware of its major themes. And lastly, marvel at its unique application to you. And so, God challenges us to embrace the enduring relevance of His Word to us in the book of Philippians tonight. First of all, you and I need to understand its basic setting. Now, if we're going to understand its basic setting, we need to do a little detective work. In fact, as we read Philippians 1 and verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, verse 1 begs to be set in a context, doesn't it? That this isn't just something which falls out of the sky, but there is a historical context. Why? Why was this letter written? From where was this letter sent? By whom was it written? And to whom was it written? Well, we read a bit of the backdrop in Acts chapter 16, a bit of the backdrop of the founding of the first church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Europe. The Apostle Paul's on his second missionary journey, about 15 years or so after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. And he, together with Silas and Timothy and Luke, are moving to the west through Asia Minor. And the Holy Spirit is hemming them in, not allowing them to preach the gospel in the northern regions of Asia Minor, nor in Bithynia, but he's driving them to the west, all the way to the coast, to the city of Troas. And it's there that Christ gives a vision to the Apostle Paul at night, a vision of a man from Macedonia crying out, "Come over and help us." Now, to this point, the gospel has not trekked its way in to Europe. But here is Christ's call unto Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke to make that leap from the Middle East or Asia Minor to Europe proper. And so from Troas, they take a ship, a two-day journey, a very fast journey, I might add. You can read later on in Acts that this same journey takes 5 days. But Christ, as it were, is blowing his wind to move his gospel, progress the good news of his glorious person and his work unto Europe for the very first time. And it's in about the year 51 or 52 that Christ begins to work in the city of Philippi. They land in Neapolis, which is the port city for Philippi. Philippi is about 10 miles inland to the north of Neapolis. And they make their way to this principal Roman colony. And it is a Roman colony. It has some significant history with regard to the defeat of Brutus. It was at Philippi that Brutus, the one who had killed Caesar, Julius Caesar, that him and his armies were defeated by the one who would become Augustus, who would become the Emperor Augustus. At any rate, there is something more significant than the defeat of Brutus, which is going to be happening in Philippi. Indeed, something much more powerful is at work than the swords of Augustus. Much more indeed, as Octavius Augustus came and defeated Brutus and his army. Now Christ comes to expand his kingdom, to exercise the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, as you listen to Acts chapter 16 tonight, perhaps the power of the Lord really struck you, and maybe the first thing which strikes you with the power of the Lord is the earthquake in the middle of the night. An earthquake, a unique earthquake, which opens jail cells and breaks shackles of iron. And this earthquake indeed frees Paul and Silas, who had been bound with chains because they preached the power and indeed the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And this earthquake comes and frees them from their bonds, and there is there the jailer. The jailer who had fastened them fast in inner stocks. And he is about to kill himself. Likely he is a Roman soldier. And he knows that if underneath of his guard any of the prisoners escaped, that his life would be forfeit. And he therefore thinks that it would be more noble for him to commit self-murder, to kill himself, than to be subject unto the court to execute him capitally. And so he takes a sword and he is about to kill himself, but Paul cries out to him, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he comes, trembling, falling down at the feet of Paul and Silas, and that question which resonates in our hearts, I hope tonight, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I don't think he's asking the question, "What must I do to be saved from my superiors, but he has heard the gospel being proclaimed in Philippi, that there is but one way of salvation through Jesus Christ, and that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke have been proclaiming that day in and day out for weeks upon weeks. And he, having seen the power of God in this earthquake, asks that most important question, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." But this is not the only work of power which we see in the establishing of the Church of Jesus Christ in Philippi. We also read of a certain slave girl who was possessed by a demonic spirit who could foretell the future and who had been going around crying out incessantly, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now the New King James takes a little bit of liberty in its translation of the Greek text here. Rather, she is saying, "These men of God are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. She's not actually saying the way of salvation, the exclusive way of salvation through Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. But she, by continuing to follow Paul and Silas publicly and incessantly crying out, is actually a hindrance to the gospel. And here we see the power of Christ at work as Christ casts out Satan and casts out this demonic spirit. And the Apostle Paul says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. This being then the impetus for her masters to have Paul and Silas arrested, beaten, and put into prison. But note, here is the power of Christ at work in the establishment of the church in Philippi, a great earthquake, casting Satan out by the word of God. But there's a third powerful work as well that we hear of, testified in Acts chapter 16. It perhaps doesn't seem quite as prominent as an earthquake in the middle of the night or as casting out Satan with merely a word, but it's found in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. No less powerful is this work of Jesus Christ. In fact, the very first convert in Europe is spoken of right here, and it takes nothing less than the sovereign, almighty power of God to unlock her heart, to change her heart, to give her a heart of flesh that she might receive the word, the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, that he died for sinners according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And so here we see the mighty works of God, his powerful works in establishing the church in Philippi. But there's one more mighty work of God in the establishment of this kingdom outpost in Philippi. And it simply is this, that God plants his church there. God plants his church there. He plants a true, believing church of Jesus Christ in Philippi. Perhaps this is indeed even the mightiest act of God as he establishes his church in Europe, a church which worships the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a church which witnesses on behalf of Jesus Christ, and a church which one another's loves one another, cares for one another. And so this basic setting of the letter which Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Philippi has this backdrop. And as I said, this was in the year 51 or 52 when God, through Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit through his word, establishes his church in Philippi. And much happens after that. Much happens after that. The Apostle Paul is used by the Lord Jesus Christ to go to Thessalonica and plant his church there, sent to Berea to plant his church there, sent to Athens to preach the gospel to all who will hear, sent to Corinth and spends 18 months there not only planting a church, but indeed discipling a church, building on the foundation of Christ crucified. Then he goes to Ephesus and he spends 2 years there preaching the gospel. A collection is raised for all of the suffering saints in Jerusalem, throughout Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia and Greece. And the Apostle Paul then goes back to Jerusalem in order to offer up this gift for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. He ends up being arrested. And as he is arrested, he's almost torn in two, we're told. He seeks to give his defense before the Jewish Sanhedrin. But it is evident that the Jews lie in wait in order to murder him. And so therefore the Roman centurion has the apostle sent to Caesarea on the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea, 50 miles to the west from Jerusalem. And it's there that the apostle is in prison for 2 years. And finally, his case comes to a climax before Agrippa, and the apostle appeals to Caesar. For Paul was a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar. This sets in motion a trip by boat, by ship, from Caesarea all the way to Rome. And on the way, there'll be a shipwreck. A terrible shipwreck, 278 passengers on board, but not one of them is lost because Christ had said they would all be spared. They had to run aground. In fact, it's emphatic in the original language. It was necessary for them to run aground and to have their ship smashed to smithereens and all to swim to shore so that they could go to Malta, the barbarians. And that's what they're called. That they too might hear the gospel at the ends of the earth. But then eventually the apostle is brought to Rome and he is brought as a prisoner under house arrest, chained to a guard from the praetorium, a guard of the praetorium guard. And now, 10 years later, this warm and affectionate relationship between the apostle Paul and the church in Philippi is renewed. Oh, the apostle during this 10-year time frame had visited Philippi again at least 2 times. They had actually helped him out on at least 3 different occasions by sending him financial resources as he was preaching the gospel for free. And now the church in Philippi hears of his imprisonment, his transfer to Rome, and they want to help again. So what do? Well, they send their leader, Epaphroditus, with a large sum of money. They send him on a 740-mile journey from Philippi to Rome in order to bring money to the apostle Paul, who's in jail. Now you might think, well, what can you do with money in jail? And you might think that because you only think of American prisons. You don't think of Roman prisons. American prisons, they provide your food, 3 meals a day. You might even have cable TV. You might have a weight room. You might be able to go do some college studies. Not saying that anybody should want to go to prison and just to get these things. Don't misunderstand me. But Roman prison in the first century was much different. If you wanted to eat, the Roman government wasn't going to pay for your food. You're a prisoner. You had to have friends to supply food. If you wanted in the winter months to stay warm, they weren't going to provide you with fuel for a fire, i.e. wood to burn. Your friends needed to do that. And so the Philippians send this gift. Indeed, they send this gift out of their poverty. They send Epaphroditus to bring this gift unto the apostle Paul. Now, Paul, having received the gift, having received Epaphroditus, is going to send Epaphroditus back with a letter. The letter which we call Philippians. And this is the backdrop. This is the backdrop in which here we do a bit of detective work to seek to understand. And it is here that we understand that this is one of Paul's prison epistles. There are 4 prison epistles, 1 to Philippi, but there are 3 others, 1 to Philemon, and 1 to the church in Colossae, and 1 to the church in Ephesus. And so this is 1 of 4 of the prison epistles that the apostle Paul writes from his imprisonment in Rome. And you can imagine many of the questions that are entering into the minds of the church in Philippi. Perhaps a question, why has the apostle been sidelined and put in prison? Why has God worked in this way? Well, be that as it may, this gives us the basic setting, and God is challenging us to embrace the enduring relevance of His Word to us in Philippians. And we see its enduring relevance by understanding the basic setting. Life hasn't really changed that much since the first century. Gospel continues to march forth and continues to work its way to the ends of the earth. Indeed, it's made its way not just across the Aegean Sea, it's made its way across the Atlantic Ocean all the way to New Hampshire. And we recognize that Christ is the one who is advancing his kingdom. So let's quickly move to a second and third point as we seek to indeed embrace the enduring relevance of God's word to us in Philippians. Secondly, we must be aware of its major themes. Its major themes. There really are three themes in the book of Philippians, and they can be summed up underneath of these three heads. First of all, the book of Philippians is a thank you letter. That makes sense, doesn't it? The church in Philippi had sent a large sum of money with Epaphroditus to help the apostle Paul in his time of need. And the letter to the Philippians, or the book of Philippians, is a thank you letter. And throughout the book, we see the bonds of affection and love between the apostle Paul and Timothy, who is with him, and the church in Philippi. And we see that the letter has a warmth about it, which is different than, for example, the apostle's letter to the Galatians, where there's an edge in that letter, or even the apostle Paul's interaction with the Corinthians. But the book to the Philippians is warm, and it is clearly evident that they are standing on common ground. There's really a lack of theological argumentation in the book of Philippians, so there is theology throughout, but there's a lack of theological argumentation, which gives the impression, the clear impression, that the apostle Paul is confident that they're on the same footing, the same ground. And so it's a thank you letter. Secondly, it's an update letter. It's an update letter. To be sure, the Philippians wanted to know how Paul was doing. And they sent Epaphroditus with natural questions. What's happened? How is it that you're in jail? How is it that the gospel has been silenced and that you are set on the shelf and you're no longer useful to the advancement of the kingdom of God? Are you well? Are you going to be released? Is your case going to come up for decision anytime soon? And the book of Philippians is an update letter, an update letter. The Philippians certainly had concerns for Paul, being tempted to think that the gospel was now hindered because he was imprisoned. But what does the apostle Paul communicate in Philippians? Really, simply two words. Fret not. Fret not. What others have meant for evil, God has intended for good. And he gives an example in Philippians chapter 1, how the whole praetorium guard has heard the gospel. Now, you need to understand who the praetorium guard is. It is the elite 9,000 numbered band that protected Caesar. And so what is the apostle Paul saying? That the whole praetorium guard has now heard the gospel. Well, what's happening? He's under house arrest. And he says he's under house arrest, they change out a soldier about every 4 hours to come and clamp the iron on Paul and the soldier so that he sits in house arrest. And as the rotation goes on, Paul finds he has a captive audience. They think he's captive. He's got the captive audience to proclaim Jesus to the whole praetorium guard. Now, who could have figured out a way to get into Caesar, Nero Caesar's personal space to proclaim the gospel to the praetorium guard? Never, we couldn't have figured it out. We wouldn't know how to do that. Christ knew how to do it. The gospel's not hindered, the apostle Paul says. Fret not, what others have meant for evil, God has intended for good. He gives an update on future expectations. The apostle says, I think I'm going to be released. I'm not absolutely sure. In fact, I'm willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. but it looks as if my case is moving in a direction where I just might be released. And so the apostle is going to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians with this information. And in this letter of Philippians, he tells them he is also going to send Timothy, and then that he hopes himself also to come. And so it is an update letter on his situation. Thirdly, it's a response letter. A response letter. Not just a thank you letter and an update letter, but a response letter. Surely, Epaphroditus also told Paul about what was going on in Philippi, right? That's what you do. Well, this is what we're facing in Philippi. These are the challenges. These are the blessings. These are the victories. These are the defeats. These are the things which confront us as the church in Philippi. And so the Apostle Paul responds to the situation in Philippi. There appears to be some internal strife and rumbling in the church. It's not caused serious division, but the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses that and says, be united. Be united. Humble yourselves and be united in Christ. There also appears to be some external suffering which is on the horizon or has just come over the horizon. After all, Nero is the emperor, and Nero has been elevating the role of Caesar and elevating it to the place where he is requiring all those in the Roman Empire to burn incense to the genius of Caesar. Not only that, he is requiring an oath to be made. Caesar is Kurios, or Caesar is Lord. Now, any true follower of the Lord Jesus Christ knows that that would be idolatrous to burn incense unto the genius of Caesar, and knows as well that there is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, and Caesar is not Lord. And so, suffering is on the horizon. There is even already some of the potentiality that it has already made its way up to the walls. And so if, on the one hand, the Apostle Paul says, unite, no division, unite in Christ, he says, stand fast in Christ, and stand fast in the face of persecution which is coming your way. Then he also says, watch out. There are false teachers who are out there who want to lead you astray. And so even as the apostle gives his account of what's going on in Rome, that the gospel is progressing and advancing there, he says, see to it that the gospel continues to progress in you as well. As you are united in Jesus Christ, standing fast in Jesus Christ, and watching out in Jesus Christ with an eye to the return of Jesus Christ with all expectation and hope. The progress of the gospel needs to be that which is progressing amongst you. And so these are the major themes of the book of Philippians. And there is an element or there is a fragrance of joy throughout. In fact, 16 times in the letter, rejoice is mentioned. That in light of the return of Jesus Christ, which is mentioned 6 times in just 4 short chapters, 6 times an emphasis on the return of Jesus Christ. No wonder there's an emphasis on joy, knowing that when Christ comes, we shall be vindicated and we shall be received into glory at his right hand. So, God challenges us tonight to embrace the enduring relevance of his word to us in Philippians. How do we do this? We must understand its basic setting. We must be aware of its major themes. And thirdly and lastly, we must marvel at its unique application to you and me. You and I are living 1,963 years later. And we might wonder if the book of Philippians is really relevant at all. We might say, well, we live in a different time. We live in different days. We live in the modern world. not in the ancient world. We don't really know if the book of Philippians is still applicable. Maybe it's outdated, dusty, and old. After all, we have modern technology, fast food. We live in the computer age, the artificial intelligence age. We are ones which can even track hurricanes by satellites, and we can disseminate information across the globe with a push of a button. How can the book of Philippians have any relevancy for us? Well, consider that the pattern of the progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed in the last 1,963 years. The pattern of the progress of the gospel has not changed. The God who opened Lydia's heart to hear is the same God who opens hearts today. By the same word, the gospel advances and progresses in exactly the same way today, by the almighty sovereign working of God through His word to open hearts. And the gospel often advances in spite of trial, in spite of opposition, and in spite of external hostility. We live in a modern world, really we live in a postmodern world, where there are no absolutes. If you say there is something like absolute truth with a capital T, you paint a bullseye on your chest and on your back to be ridiculed and scorned. But it's no different than the first century. No different at all. There was no absolute truth in the Roman Empire. Pluralism was what ruled the day. And it was an enforced pluralism in the first century, which said, you can worship your God. We don't have any problems with you worshiping your God. You just have to worship ours too. In other words, Rome, the official position, was, we're tolerant. We tolerate everybody. We tolerate everybody, but you, in order to be tolerated, must embrace our gods and our definition of right and wrong as equally valid to yours. That sounds very modern, very postmodern. It's exactly the context of the first century. And so those who said from the top of the mountains were tolerant actually were exceedingly intolerant against Christians. And it's the same in our day. That those who tout tolerance actually are the most intolerant because they cannot tolerate that Jesus says, I and I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. And so we live in similar days to the first century when 1,963 years ago the letter to the Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul by the inspiration of God. Political correctness was rampant in the first century. You never said anything which was out of sorts with political correctness lest a bullseye be placed upon you. And it is the same today. The same today. Today, enforced pluralism, political correctness, intolerance. You must worship our gods of entertainment and ease if you're going to be accepted by us. The church in that day caught in the crosshairs, the church in our day caught in the crosshairs as well. And so here is an ever-relevant word from God. It only takes about 12 minutes to read the book of Philippians. And I give you an assignment this week. Read the book of Philippians. Read it all in one sitting. Read it 7 times this week, one day a week, as we dip in to this portion of God's ever-relevant word to us. Philippians comes to you and me who live in a time where the church is often out of focus, distracted, focusing way too much on the here and now, often experiencing disunity and ill-prepared to suffer. That's what characterizes us. We really aren't prepared. And Philippians comes to us. God comes to us in Jesus Christ through His word to the Philippians, and He tells us that we must indeed be Christ-centered, that the progress of the gospel, we must care more about it than our retirement accounts, that we must find our joy not in our circumstances, but in Christ, that Christ is the gospel, Christ is Savior and Lord, Christ is our life, our way of life, our future, and our joy. And we must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It is that ever-relevant message from the relevant Word of God, which abides forever, which was written 1963 years ago, inspired and preserved for you, for me today, that we indeed might be built up in our most holy faith, that we might be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that we might see that God's word is food for our soul because it connects us to the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And so, tonight, God has challenged you, challenged me, to embrace the enduring relevance of His word to us in Philippians. 1,963. You probably didn't come here tonight thinking that was a very important number. But I hope you see the importance of it even in the work and word of God tonight. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks through your living word, and that you have preserved your holy and inspired word for us, that we might find comfort and hope in the Holy Scriptures. We pray that as we embark upon a study of the book of Philippians, that we would be taught by you, that we would be diligent students of your word and diligent doers of your word. And so, our gracious God, in the weeks to come, encourage us in this short epistle, this short letter, in which you inspired the Apostle Paul to write, and may we receive it as even from the hand of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray it in His name. Amen.